And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, Go, view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, Bring out the man who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan, as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that, as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterwards you may go your way. The men said to her, We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then, if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, According to your words, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands. And also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us.
Hi, everybody. Good to be with you again this week. I'm just going to rearrange the furniture slightly. Can you keep that passage of the Bible open in front of you? That would be brilliant. And in the middle of the song sheet, there's a little white bit of paper. Do you spot that? There's a couple of things you can be praying day by day for the church here. Through the week, if you'd like to be doing that, I'm sure they would appreciate it. And then on the back of that, there's an outline of where we're going with a couple of cross-references on, so it may help you to have that in front of you as well. And you'll see at the top of the sheet there that we're going to start with a question, but just before we do that, why don't I lead us in prayer. Thanks for this amazing promise, Almighty God, that you promised to speak to us as we listen to your word now. through these words written so long ago, and although sometimes you can seem a long way from us, that you will speak directly to us by your Spirit. We praise you for that. And we ask that you would give us ears to hear and a heart that's willing to listen to you today. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, here is that question. It's one of the big ones. Do you think that you will make it to heaven? I appreciate it may not have been in the forefront of your mind as you came out this afternoon, checking your phone for the latest football score, whatever it was, catching up with friends, dashing to get back to London, having seen some family. But it's a big question, so just engage with it for a moment with me. Do you think that you will make it to heaven? And if you were to get there, do you think you'll feel at home? Some of my friends often ask themselves, am I a real Christian? Am I a good enough Christian? Or is Christian just a label that I attach to myself at some point in the past? I said last week, the book of Joshua is included in the Bible to do two things. The first thing is that it's wanting to build confidence in those who trust and follow Jesus. It's saying God is faithful, and even if we feel insecure sometimes, he is absolutely committed to getting his people to heaven. And the second thing it's wanting to do is to provoke followers of Jesus to lives of active service of him. We summarized last week the whole of the book of Joshua in 12 words. Here they are again. The faithful God is giving you his promised rest, so serve him. And the challenge for us in 21st century Britain is the same as it was faced by Israel when they were crossing into the promised land. The question was, whom would they serve in life? Would they serve the false gods that their fathers had served in Egypt? Or would they accommodate to the culture around them and serve their gods? Or would they serve the mighty Lord, the one true God? It could be that you're a new student. Let me say, this is the question that will define your university career. It could be you're thinking of getting married. Let me say, this is the question that will define your marriage. Actually, this is the question that's going to define the rest of your days. Whom is it that you will serve in life? The Lord your God, or someone else? The story of Rahab, it's a famous story, and it's put right up front in the book of Joshua, very deliberately, to help us make the right choice. But as the story begins, if you glance at verse 1, we find some clouds on the horizon. Joshua, the son of Nun, we read, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came to the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And three details are meant to make us pretty nervous at this point. Notice the action first. We mentioned last week that the last time Israel sent spies into the land, it all went horribly wrong. The people were faithless, and God consigned them to 40 years in the wilderness. We're meant to ask, what's going to happen this time? Notice the venue as well. The last time that Israel was camped at Shittim, back in Numbers 25, it all went horribly wrong. The people of Israel began to whore with the daughters of Moab, the language is used, and bowed down to their gods. And so the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. Great spiritual adultery. We're meant to ask, what's it going to be like this time? That makes the soldiers' behavior even more troubling. The very first thing they do in the land is visit a brothel. We're not told for a fact that they went there as clients, but the language in the original is deliberately ambiguous, and we're certainly meant to be asking the question. So it's not looking good in verse 1, and it proceeds to go from bad to worse. The spies' mission was supposed to be in secret, but then once these hapless spies have gone straight to a brothel, which is hardly a tactic designed for secrecy when you think about it, it's no surprise that the king of Jericho gets wind of their arrival. Either way, these soldiers arrive and order Rahab to hand the men over, at which point, for reasons we don't yet understand. Rahab performs the whole, like in a cartoon, oh, they went that way. She pulls that trick and sends the soldiers off on a wild goose chase, while in reality she's hidden the spies safely on her roof. And so by the end of verse 7, it's all a little bit back to front, because the king's soldiers, who are supposed to be defending the city, are locked outside, and trapped inside are the soldiers who are trying to attack the city, hiding on the roof of a prostitute, a foreign prostitute at that. And so as readers, we're meant to be saying, well, hang on, what's going to happen next? Do the soldiers come back and raise the alarm? Do the spies escape? What becomes of Rahab? But if you glance down, that's at the end of verse 7. That's where we've got to. But you'll see that our writer then puts the story on hold for a full 7 verses. He doesn't pick up the narrative until verse 15. It's worth knowing that's a deliberate ploy in Hebrew narrative. Normally, the way that Hebrew stories advance is with a whole sequence of and-then statements. He did this, and then she did that, and then he said this, and then she slapped him, or whatever it happens to be. There's kind of a whole load of and-then statements to keep the thing moving along. But if a Hebrew writer wants to interpret the story to tell us really what's going on, or to highlight something and place the emphasis in a particular place, he breaks the sequence and makes us hang around for the rest of the story, just like he does here. It's a sophisticated way of putting something in bold, or highlighting it, or putting a big text box around it, like you might do in a document. And as modern readers, we might want to kind of skip over this siding and get on with the action, but the Hebrew reader would be stopping and thinking, hang on, if I'm not being told what happens until verse 15, then verses 8 to 14 are where I should be paying my attention. That is where the good stuff is. That's where I'm going to understand this story. And so the writer takes us up on the roof and lets us eavesdrop on a conversation between Rahab and the spies to help us try and understand why on earth a Canaanite prostitute would disobey her king to help some foreign spies. Let's read from verses 8 to 11 first. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. And there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Two major lessons from Rahab then today. The first is about the invincibility of God, if I can say that properly. The invincibility of God. And it's that his enemies melt in terror before him. As we drill into verses 9 and 10 a little more deeply, we notice that although we've already been told two things that Rahab didn't know, verse 5, she said, I don't know where they came from. Verse 5, I don't know where they went. Now we're being told something she does know. Verse 8, I know that the Lord has given you this land. It's a done deal. And she knows, too, the state of mind of her countrymen, because she draws attention to it three times. Did you spot that? Verse 9, the fear of you has fallen on us. Verse 9 again, all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. Verse 11, as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. You've got to say, it's something of a surprise that we should find the residents of Jericho melting in fear. The Jericho army was renowned for the skill and sheer strength of its soldiers. So you can picture them, muscles bulging out of their armor, securely encamped in one of the most well-fortified cities on the face of the earth. And then you can picture marching against them, or thinking about it, if they can summon up the courage, a little ragtag bunch of ex-slaves. What kind of mood do you expect to find among the army of Jericho? Quiet confidence? I'd have thought at least that. The soldiers, I know, maybe even a touch of jingoistic triumphalism, a bit of glee. Finally, we get to put our training into action. Here is some victims for us to practice on. Maybe something like that. In reality, sheer melting terror and dread. Notice in the verse how Rahab emphasizes the universality of the sentiment. Fear has fallen upon us. All of the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. Our hearts melted. There was no spirit in any man because of you. That's the reaction. And verse 10 explains its source. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea and what you did to the kings whom you devoted to destruction. In other words, they've already heard what happened the last time God's people came up against a great geographical obstacle. They've heard how God simply dried up the waters of the Red Sea. And so they reasoned, well, the River Jordan isn't going to protect us now. And they'd heard what happened the last time God's people came up against a great military power and how those kings have been utterly destroyed. And so they reasoned, well, the walls of Jericho aren't going to protect us now either. And so there they sat. Every inhabitant in Jericho, from the feeblest granny to the fiercest warrior, and they trembled. They quaked in terror and they melted in fear because they knew that God's judgment was coming upon them. For 400 years, they had persisted in their rebellion against God. For 400 years, they had continued with their ghastly idolatry and their murderous religion. They'd even heard about the one true God. They'd heard that his judgment was coming, and yet still, in their foolish stubbornness, they refused to repent. And so now, finally, the patience of God had run out, and they melted in fear and dread. We are being taught that our God is utterly invincible. Indeed, we're being taught so mighty is he, and so inevitable is his victory, that when he comes to town, even his most potent enemies are drained of their fighting spirit. It's a theme that runs throughout the Bible. And back in Exodus 15, I put the reference on the sheet, when God first rescued his people from Egypt, Moses anticipated this very reaction that would come among God's enemies. He said, "Who's like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who's like you? You're majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds and doing wonders." He said, "The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom are dismayed, trembling. Seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of your greatness." And Rahab quotes it almost word for word. She may never have read Exodus 15, but as she listened to the small talk of her clients, as she watched her city fill itself with panic and fear, she knew that every ounce of her people's resistance was gone. Our writer records this very reaction again in chapter 5 and again in chapter 7 because he wants God's people to know that victory is certain. That if God is for them, none can be against them. And the Bible writers go on emphasizing the point to teach the same lesson. If you've studied the Mark's Gospel, you may remember these demonic enemies of God. And they work out long before anybody else who Jesus is. And one spirit cries out, "What have you come to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." You see, the demons, just like these Canaanites, know that God's mighty warrior will utterly destroy them in judgment. And so they melt in fear before him. Could see it once more. Why don't you turn with me to this one on Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15. Revelation is the last book in the Bible. chapter 6 is on page 1239. Page 1239. John's painting a picture of the final judgment of all God's enemies. And look how he describes it. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15 on page 1239. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" I find them to be some of the most evocative words in the whole of the Bible. The great and the good of every nation and every age with one voice beg the mountains to fall on them, because they think it would be better to be buried alive than to meet God as one of his enemies. We live in a country in which comedians go on stage every night and mock our God. We live in a country in which our schools teach children that faith is simply a lifestyle choice, in which our politicians assert we don't do God. It's a sign of how far our country has fallen that God's enemies oppose him with such brazen defiance. But God's word teaches us here that one day every single one of us will do God. And as his enemies stand before him, they will melt in terror and dread, because the Lord our God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. He's utterly invincible, and none can stand against him. I guess many of us know this truth very well already. We know that his enemies will be destroyed. What we're not always sure about is what to do with the truth. The text of Joshua 2 gives us at least part of the application. If you're back on page 216, you'll see it there in just at the end of the chapter. The spies pass Rahab's news back to Joshua. Verse 24, they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all of this land into our hands. And also, or maybe better, because all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." Can you see how it worked in them? The melting terror of God's enemies strengthened the spies' own conviction that God really was giving them the land. And their fear goaded God's people on in their service of him. And that's the way this truth has been at work in me this last little while. I've been thinking, if even God's enemies know that he will triumph, if even God's enemies know that it is futile to rebel against him, then I don't want to coast along in middle-aged spiritual mediocrity. And I don't want to flirt with sin and to hanker after the pleasures of this world. Rather, I want to be utterly confident in Jesus' victory, utterly confident that no one can snatch me out of his hand, and that if he has begun a good work in me, he will bring it to completion. And so I want to be found pressing on, striving to enter God's rest. I want to be found to be a doer of God's word and not just a hearer, which in Joshua 2 terminology is another way of saying I want to be like Rahab, which is not something I was expecting to say when I started preparing this chapter. But it is our second point this evening: the right response to God. His people act in service of him. I've discovered something pretty humbling as I've been preparing this. And normally when people teach the book of Joshua, they apply it by saying, God wants you to be a strong and mighty and courageous leader like Joshua. I've discovered the message of the book, I think, is not be a Joshua. Actually, it's more be a Rahab. Be like her. Because the writer deliberately puts the story of Rahab up front to ask Israel as they settle into the land, is your faith active and true faith like Rahab's, or is it dead? Because the thing that marks out Rahab, both here in Joshua 2 and then as the writers of the New Testament look back on the book of Joshua as a whole, was that Rahab was a woman who acted on her faith. And she didn't just say that she believed in God, but when the chips were down and the king's soldiers were hammering on the door, she made a deliberate decision to act out her faith by protecting the spies. People tend to get very exercised by the lie that Rahab tells in verse 5. They wonder, why is she commended as an example of faith if she was a liar? But that would be to miss the point of the episode. John Calvin commented on this chapter. The act of Rahab is not devoid of the praise of virtue, although it's not spotlessly pure either. In that sense, we'd be better neither to excuse Rahab's actions nor to be troubled by them, but to realise where the focus of the story lies, which is that here was a woman who put her neck, very literally, on the line in service of God. Notice first that she's an example of someone who changed sides. Let me paraphrase verses 10 to 12 for us as you glance down and look at them again. What Rahab's saying here is, we all of the people of Jericho know what happens to God's people who think that they can stand against God. We all of us know that his judgment falls on them and completely destroys them. And we can all see that that's coming our way as well. And we've all heard about it, and we're all melting in fear. But unlike everyone else in this city, I want to do something about it. I want to change sides. I want to turn what I believe into action. The grammar of verse 12, if you glance down at it, emphasizes the point. Verses 9 to 11 are all written in the plural. Let me tell you, says Rahab, what's happening to us. We heard it, our hearts melted. Verse 12 is very personal. Now then, says Rahab, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign. This then is the difference between the belief of the demons and true faith. A friend said to me at a guest event recently at church, you know, I believe everything that you've told me about Jesus. I believe that he's God. It just doesn't make any discernible difference to my life. And Rahab would say, well, look, if you haven't changed sides, it's not faith. Actually, the thing that I find very striking about her as we read through these verses is that Rahab knows no more about God than anyone else in Jericho. What makes her unique is not her knowledge, but what she does with it. Makes me ask the question of everyone else in Jericho. Why didn't they change sides at the same time as her? I sometimes imagine the king and his counselors, and they're sitting around in the palace in Jericho, and knowing the truth about God and his power, but thinking, really, we're too powerful to have to worry about that. We'd lose face if we changed sides. Worrying about that just weeks before they were completely destroyed. But what about the intellectual elite in Jericho? We're too sophisticated to believe in a God of judgment. Maybe someone else, I'm too good. I don't need to change sides. The respectable moralists in Jericho. Maybe some of the students and young professionals, you know, I'll think about it when I'm older. I'm having too much fun. I'm just a bit busy at the moment. You know, Rahab couldn't say, I'm too powerful. I'm sophisticated, I'm respectable, I'm good. But she did change sides when she had the chance. I think the first obvious question for me to ask you today is, have you done that? Have you changed sides? And if you haven't, will you do it today? Could be that there's someone here who's heard much the same as Rahab. You've heard before today that God will definitely destroy his enemies. You've heard before today that God will definitely give his people rest in heaven. And you've not just heard the claim, maybe you even believe it. Could be you've believed it all of your life. You know it's true. Will you do what Rahab did and put that into action? It's the obvious thing to do, isn't it? Before it's too late, it's the sensible thing to do. Will you do it today? Verse 12 is almost a prayer, isn't it? As Rahab asks that God might deal kindly with her and save her household. That's all it would take. Just ask God to deal kindly with you. And because of Jesus, he will. In the story, the spies tell Rahab to do something that looks a lot like what God told his people to do back in the Passover in Exodus 12. Gathering all of the family into the house. And she's told that if her house is marked out clearly as belonging to God, then everyone inside it will be safe from God's judgment as it sweeps through the city. This time it's not the blood of a lamb on a doorpost. It's a scarlet cord in the window. The equivalent for us would be the blood of Jesus. Mark yourself out as belonging to God by trusting in Jesus and his death on the cross. And God promises to deal kindly with you on his honor. Rahab didn't just change sides. Let's close by seeing how she lived her faith out. It's a specific question, I think, for the Christians here this evening. When Jesus comes again, will he find in us real faith? Rahab's faith wasn't just a label from her past. It wasn't just a hand-me-down from her parents. It didn't just know a few facts about God. It was a faith that knew God personally and acted in service of God and his people today. Obviously, we're not being told that Rahab earned her salvation by her works. All she did was cast herself on the loving kindness of God. But because her faith was real, it produced works in her. It caused her to line up with the people of God and protect the spies. It caused her to go to her family and plead with them. There's only one God. His judgment is coming our way. Please come and take refuge in my house and you will be safe. And praise God, when we read chapter 6 in a couple of weeks, we'll see they did just that. Rahab had a faith that made a difference. And the question is, do I? Do we? I guess I know far more of God than Rahab ever did. But does what I know change me? Does it produce active service in me? If my answer is, in all honesty, no, it doesn't transform me as it should. I need to renew my trust in the God who saved Rahab. When you think about it, Rahab is a woman that plays all of us on side. I don't know what you've done in your life. She didn't start life with a spiritual spoon in her mouth. She started off as a stranger to God and beyond the reach of his people. We don't know why she ended up as a prostitute, but we can imagine something of the life that she'd led. I don't suppose the profession was all that glamorous for Rahab. There was no reality TV deal for her. More like she'd been a repeated victim of sexual abuse and violence. More likely she was a marginalized outcast, unclean in every way. I don't suppose her parents were all that proud of her. What's Rahab up to, they'd be asked over dinner. The awkward silences, the embarrassed laughter. Come to think of it, I don't think that I don't suppose that she felt all that great about herself. Low self-esteem, maybe even self-hatred, self-harm. That could be someone here this evening. And yet, when she heard about the God of power and mercy, she put her trust in his loving kindness, and she changed sides. And she put her new faith to work in her life, and God saved her. And later, he gave her a husband called Salmon. And their son, Boaz, married a lady called Ruth. And Ruth's grandson, Jesse, was the father of King David. And into the line of David was born another king, Jesus of Nazareth. And the point we're meant to be left with is, if God will welcome even Rahab into his family, and not just welcome her, but put her to use in his service, and make her the many greats grandmother of his son, then even if someone here has made a hash of life, and even if we've made a complete hash of our Christian life as well, then he can do the same with us as well. He's the God of heaven and the God of earth. His enemies will be destroyed. But if we trust in him, he will receive us with the amazing grace that we've been thinking about all night. And he'll put us to work for him in his world. Let me pray before we sing to close. Hebrews 4 says, there remains another Sabbath rest for the people of God. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. And so we praise you, Almighty God, for the certain hope of heaven. Thank you for that world in which there will be no more tears or crying or pain or death. And as much as we thank you for that world, we thank you for the guaranteed promise that all those who trust in Jesus will be given a place in heaven. We praise you for your kindness to the world in sending Jesus to die. We praise you that his death and resurrection mean that anyone who trusts in him will be saved. And so we praise you for your grace, and we pray that it might work powerfully in our life, that we might live out what we believe, that we'd change sides if we haven't done that, and we'd put our faith to work if we have. Help us to be a people. Help this church to be a church that is like Rahab, serving you no matter what. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.